You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We give thanks to you for the many graces that you supply us with, especially the grace of your written word that is applied to our hearts, conformed to our minds by the power and agency of your Spirit. We pray tonight, O Lord, that you will take the simple yet profound and eternal words of your word, and that you will sink them deeply into our hearts, that they might come out of us at the most opportune times of kingdom, life, and ministry. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So tonight is part 21 of Sermon on the Mount. Before we had broken off for the month of November, we had just gotten into chapter 7, Judging Others. And by way of review of this command, so frequently repeated to us by the world, judge not, we saw that this was an imperative command by Jesus, and it was a call to kingdom disciples to stop doing an action that is already in progress. We saw that in many of the other commands, stop fasting and to be seen by others, stop giving alms so that you might be praised by others. And he said, stop judging. And of course, we asked the question, is this a wholesale prohibition on judgment? The answer being no. But what was prohibited here by Jesus was what we would call a condemnation of others, a judging in where we usurp the place of God and we condemn someone. We have no right to stand in the place of God and to pronounce a final judgment upon others. And we saw from those first five verses that the same severity or standard of judgment that you apply to others, Jesus said, will be applied to you. We also saw that it's the person who's completely blinded to their own sin that will flail out self-righteously judging others, and oftentimes in a spirit of great indignation, self-righteousness. And of course, we saw that in that great example of when Nathan presents that, the prophet Nathan presents that story to David. And so Jesus, at the end of these five verses, he gives a very extreme figurative picture of this person who's got this massive beam coming out of their eye, and they're in this condition, they're indignantly consumed with what, in comparison, is a mere speck in their brother's eye. And that person, we called him a would-be doctor, that person, Jesus said, is a hypocrite. And so, first and foremost, then, kingdom disciples must, if they're going to be consumed with anything, be consumed with dealing with the enormity of our own sin. But we can't stop there, and that's where the world wants us to stop. But we can't stop there. The last part and the key linchpin then to these five verses is that then, with a clear eye, we can, we're able to, and we even said that we should help our stumbling brothers and sisters. So there is a command from Jesus as well, is that when your eye is clear, that you must go and help your brother and sister. That's a brief recap of what we looked at the end of October. So, as we are accustomed to doing, I'm going to read, invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll be reading the same number of verses as last time, 7, 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, But do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And may the Lord apply the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So this brings us now then to verse 6, which in a certain sense, this verse here, 7:6, stands on its own, but it also is a conclusion of sorts, we could say, to verses 1 through 5. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, if our Lord had finished his teaching on judgment with those first five verses, it would undoubtedly have led to a false position. Men and women would be so careful to avoid the terrible danger of judging in that wrong sense that they would exercise no discrimination, no judgment whatsoever. And so if you take what he's saying there and you sort of draw the conclusion from that, that would lead to having that mindset of never being in a position of where we can or even should judge would lead us to never expelling heresy or heretics from the local church. There would be no practice of church discipline, no pronouncement of any type of judgment at all. And of course, when we examined verses 1 through 5, we did talk about some of the right types of judgment. But as Jesus, in those first five verses, he addressed this problem, which we, in some ways, we defined as being having a hypercritical spirit, or even just judging hypocritically, there's also a danger, we could say, at that other end of the spectrum. And that other end of the spectrum, the danger there is having what we would call a naive acceptance. And Christians are not called to be naive. And so there is a certain level of discernment, and we're going to see that in verse 6, that Christians must exercise discernment. Wisdom and discernment are musts for us as kingdom disciples, and we must, in our course of life, make regular evaluations of others. So for verse 6 here, there's a lot of different things you could call it. I've called it relating to aggressive opponents of the gospel. But we're going to look at a few elements that may go beyond even just that particular title. But verse 6 here, I'll read it again. It says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And I don't know if you've read this verse before and have been confused by this verse. It's probably a fairly familiar verse, maybe not as much the part about the dogs, but the part about casting your pearls before pigs or swine, depending on the translation that you may have read. One of the things that I'd like to point out is, from my perspective, I think that we see a chiasm here presented by Jesus. And if you're asking what a chiasm is, it sort of presents things. I'll just explain it in sort of an umbrella type of format. So the first thing that's going to be presented here by Jesus is the dogs. And then he's going to refer to the pigs. He's going to give an action from the pigs. And then that final action, what I'll submit to you, is actually him coming back to the dogs. So it's dogs, pigs, pigs, dogs. And that may not be very apparent just in a cursory, straightforward reading. So you'll have to see if you agree with what I present. But that's the perspective that I'm taking with this verse. And so let's look then at this first command here. Do not give. Do not give. This is just very basic, straightforward. Don't give something out. Don't bestow. Don't grant. And this is, once again, a holistic prohibition by Jesus. He's prohibiting the action as a whole. So it's as if he's saying, do not ever give. And right away then is this word dogs. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here just on this word dogs. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, all the way through, he refers to it as the dogs and the hogs, which I guess is a little bit of a catchy way to remember it, but I'm still going to go with dogs and pigs because we have pigs in our English translation. But dogs here is figurative, and we're going to sort of work through the words, and we're going to come in at the end with most of the application. But dogs is figurative for unclean persons. This is somebody who is culturally impure. You could use the word unqualified. You could even translate this verse of dogs, which are impure animals. And these dogs here, of course, we have to remember that we don't put 2021 in the way that we know and appreciate dogs into the text here. But these are referring to the wild street dogs. These are vicious dogs, dogs with ravenous appetites. In Psalm 59, 14 and 15, the psalmist writes, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. It's probably a little bit different of a description of the dogs that we may keep in our houses. These are the types of dogs that would have licked the leper's sores, which you can read about in Luke 16. These are the types of dogs that would eat decaying foods and then later return to their own vomit, the vomit that would be caused by this decaying food that they would eat. This is not an animal that you would typically bring inside your house. And to refer to a person as a dog, that was a grave insult. This was reducing someone to the lowest status on the social scale. And the Jews particularly abhorred dogs because they alone, among domesticated animals, were the only animal that was willing to eat human corpses. In fact, to be eaten by dogs, the Jews believed this was a sign of God's special curse resting upon that person. You might think of the few examples we have in Scripture. Jezebel in 1 Kings 21:19, she's thrown down and she's eaten by the dogs. Ahab's descendants, as prophesied and promised by God, and in 21:24, they're also taken and eaten by the wild dogs all around them. Of course, dogs is also a word of reproach. It's a word of contempt throughout Scripture. Think of those famous words by Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, am I a dog? And of course, the irony there is the answer is yes, you are a dog. But he was so insulted by the coming out of this boy, David, that he says, am I a dog? In 2 Samuel 16, Abishai, one of David's mighty men, as this man there is cursing and throwing stones at David, he says, why should this dead dog curse my Lord the King? In Psalm 22, 16, a messianic psalm, David writes, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Think of the words of Paul in Philippians 3:2. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And then the very end of Scripture, Revelation 22:15, outside, and this is referring to outside that city, the perfect city, the city, it says outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And maybe just by hearing some of these scriptures, you're starting to sort of see the way that Scripture is generally positioning this word dog. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But then after this object here of dogs, Jesus says, don't give the dogs what is holy. Holy. A holy thing. Now, in the minds of the Jews, as they think of a holy thing, they'll be thinking of most likely some type of meat that's been sacrificed and has been consecrated in their sacrificial system. And Charles Quarles, he says, this likely refers to the Jewish concern where they would be very concerned with protecting sacrificial meat from misuse. Portions of the sacrificial meat that were not burned on the altar were reserved for the priests and their families. And you can read about that in Leviticus 8:31 and Leviticus 10:14. Now, meat that was from an animal that had been killed by wild predators, that was to be thrown to the dogs. Exodus 22:31 says, you shall be, and this is well after the Ten Commandments are given, but it says, you shall be consecrated to me. This is the Lord speaking through Moses to Israel. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And so Quarles says here, thus to feed sacrificial meat to dogs was to treat what was holy as if it were profane. So we've got this picture then from Jesus, this word picture of taking something that is holy and profaning it. Dogs, of course, were considered to be unclean, and as other animals as well, but especially with dogs, they had no sensibility to distinguish at all between what would be a rotting corpse and some sanctified, holy, consecrated meat. Now, of course, no Jew would have ever considered intentionally giving holy meat to one of these scavenger dogs. If that's the case, if they would not have considered that, then I think we can safely assume from our understanding of this verse that what Jesus is commanding here is not a literal type of command. He's not telling them, stop giving this consecrated meat to the dogs. Nobody was doing that. So we're going to have to move forward then to see, well, what is he saying? Robert Gundry, in his commentary, he says, one would no more toss dogs a piece of sacred meat from an animal sacrificed to God than he would throw valuable but inedible pearls in front of pigs, which is sort of then the little leeway into this next statement here by Jesus where he says, and do not throw your pearls. Do not forcefully throw, as if to scatter seed in front of. And we're going to see as we move farther into this that this is carrying this idea. Do not entrust something precious to people who cannot and will not appreciate it. But this idea of pearls, and so we've seen dogs in Scripture. Here we see this concept of pearls. Job 28:18 says, the price of wisdom is above pearls, which just sort of is a signal to us that this word pearl carries this connotation of preciousness. In Matthew 13, when we get to this section by Jesus, it presents the kingdom of heaven as a pearl without price. But Jesus says here that don't cast your pearls before pigs. So we've reached the second animal here that Jesus is referring to. We've seen the dogs, and now we've got the pigs. Pigs, again, just like dogs, they're unclean animals. They're unable to discern what is precious and what's not, just like the dogs. Pigs will eat both garbage and good food with equal pleasure. And pigs were, as dogs, but maybe even more so, pigs were considered to be unclean animals in the eyes of the Jews. Leviticus 11:7, Deuteronomy 14:8, you can see the references to the uncleanness of these animals. And so pigs were just as detestable to Jews as much as dogs were, maybe even more. Isaiah 66:17, we hear these words, "Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord." So there's that verse there, it carries a very negative connotation, at least for the Jewish hearer, of the abomination of eating pig's flesh. Many of you may be familiar with the story of Antiochus Epiphanes in BC, 168 BC. So this is almost 200 years before Christ dies on the cross. But in 168, the Greek king Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, he invaded Jerusalem and captured the city. He marches into the Jewish temple. He erects a statue of the Greek god Zeus. And he picks, how can I most abominate these Jews? By offering a pig on their altar of incense. And this was so offensive to them that it provoked a revolt in Judea because they wanted to remove his grievous sacrilege from the temple. And so under the leadership of the Maccabees, the Jews drove him and his army out, and then they had control of this land for about 100 years until Pompey, the Roman general, comes along and brings all of Judea under Roman rule, which I think we may have briefly mentioned when we were given the biographical sketch of King Herod. But there he sacrifices this pig on the altar. Do you remember the parable of the lost son? And that in Luke 15, and he's so hungry, he's so famished, and he is even desiring to eat this food that the pigs eat. This is the lowest of lows, the most unthinkable thing to even, well, one, that he's even feeding pigs, and two, that he's in such a desolate condition that he desires to eat the food that they have. What animal did the demons ask to enter into after they were banished from the possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes? It was the pigs. Now you might say, oh, that's just some random animal that happened to be nearby. And I would submit to you, no, it is not. It's a very key element to that story, that it was pigs and not any other specific animal in that story there by Jesus. Some of the regular food that pigs ate was this, they looked like peas or acorns, and they would have had a very similar appearance to what a pearl would look like. These were this whitish pea or whitish acorn. But think of this pig then as if they were to mistakenly eat a literal physical pearl, something that's that hard, that inedible, that's catching in their teeth, and that would cause them to spit it out, to furiously trample it down in the mud in front of them. And that's the picture that Jesus is driving at here with this narrative. And then this last part here. So he gives this example of what the pigs would do. The pigs would trample these pearls under their feet, these precious pearls under their feet. But then I believe this part here where he says, and turn to attack you, this is not typically an action of a pig, and that's where I think he's coming back to what happens with vicious dogs. This turning to attack, this word here, attack, this carries the connotation of tearing something in pieces, usually through the teeth, and that is something that wild dogs especially were known for. In fact, sometimes the person who felt any kind of kindness toward a pack of wild dogs could be putting their life into jeopardy. For oftentimes the wild dogs would then turn on the person who was kindly trying to feed these dogs. I think in one of the commentaries I was reading that one of the rabbis taught that if you were going to do that, that as soon as you gave the food out, you needed to carry a stick with you and then beat all the dogs off so that they didn't think of you as food as well. And at times I think it is difficult for us to imagine the viciousness of that because we don't see dogs in that light. But this was the way that the world understood dogs to be. They were vicious, they were murderous, and they would do anything to eat. And so he says, and turn to attack you. And so these dogs would turn around to tear you in pieces. But as he presents this here, as he presents to us and to his hearers on this mountain, he's got dogs, he's got pigs. Both of these animals are unclean. They're both impure. They're both unable to appreciate what is set before them, to understand the value of what is set before them or cast before them. And so I would submit to you then that we are to take both of these things in conjunction and examine them together. These are not independent, isolated thoughts. And as I've said before, these are not some sort of general, random principles that Jesus is just throwing out at the end of his sermon. So I do believe that these are to be examined and interpreted together. We see reference to both dogs and pigs by the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 2:21 and 22, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." And so we see a reference there by Peter of dogs and hogs. But who is Peter referring to in that passage? He's referring to, if you read the entire chapter, Peter's referring to the unrighteous. He's referring to who he says, those who indulge in the lusts of the flesh, those who despise authority, those who he says blaspheme, those who revel in deception, who have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. He says these are people who have gone astray following the way of Balaam. And he says Balaam was a person who loved gain from wrongdoing. These are people who boast loudly of their own folly. And Peter says they are slaves of corruption. And that's who he's defining then as these dogs and these pigs. So that helps us out a little bit more contextually, but then the really big question that we've got to answer here is, what is it that is so precious then that Jesus is saying should be withheld from these dogs and these pigs? Now, a common misperception, and probably many of the Jews standing there when Jesus is talking about dogs and pigs, is to think that he is referring to ethnic Gentiles. Oftentimes, they're thinking that they have this ethnic superiority. They're the children of Abraham. And to perceive that that is Jesus' intent here would have been a massive mistake on their part. Because Jesus here, he's commanding that what is to be withheld from these dogs, from these pigs, is the message of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom, and it's going to be withheld from a specific type of person, and that is a wicked person who despises and mocks the Christian message. And that doesn't matter whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. It is that type of person that is categorically, from a kingdom perspective, a dog or a pig. We see another description of this type of person in Romans 1. Romans 1:28 through 32, Paul writes, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Shows you the type of hostility of a certain type of unregenerate person. Lloyd-Jones, he says, you present the truth to certain people and they snarl at it. Talk about the blood of Christ and they laugh and make jokes about it and spit upon it. That is what sin does to man. That is what it does to his nature. That is how it affects his attitude towards the truth. It is something that gets into the very depths and vitals of man's being, and it turns him into something that is not only hateful, but utterly opposed to God and purity, to cleanness and holiness and truth. And God's truth, we must be reminded, is a very holy thing. The message of Christ's kingdom, well, that's the very thing that we've seen expounded upon by Jesus in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And so in this figurative example here by Jesus of these vicious dogs and these enraged pigs, Jesus is giving a very vivid picture to his hearers of a type of person. And this type of person is one who holds the gospel message and the unalterable truth of Christ's kingdom, and they hold it with disdain, contempt. It's repugnant to them. And Charles Quarles, he says, just as dogs will fail to show proper reverence for sacrificial meat, and pigs will fail to value precious pearls, the wicked will fail to value and show reverence for the message about the kingdom. On the contrary, they will only spurn, mock, and ridicule it. And so we should be clear here that there are people who are unregenerate who do not fit into this category. So Jesus is not referring to people who, as you present the gospel to them, would politely listen and maybe just politely decline. That's not the type of person that's being referred to here. He's referring it to people who hear it and they respond with complete scorn, with total and hostile rejection, maybe even to the point of physically attacking the person who is presenting the gospel message to them. And we said before that the wild street dogs, they would often turn and attack the person who stopped to feed them. It's where we actually get that common phrase, don't bite the hand that feeds you. But Augustine, on this passage, he says, for although the holy thing itself, and he's talking about this gospel, this message of the kingdom, the holy thing itself cannot be shattered or destroyed, but remains intact and unharmed. And although that's the case, what must be considered is the desire of those who resist the truth with the utmost violence and bitterness. They do everything in their power to destroy what is holy as if its destruction were possible. So in their mind, they do want to destroy it. They do want to obliterate this truth that's being presented to them. And so there's a warning here then by Jesus to kingdom disciples that attempts to force the gospel message on the wicked who reject it with vitriol and venom, it's only going to bring what we would call an unnecessary persecution upon yourself as a kingdom disciple. John Gill, he says, this verse is generally understood of not delivering or communicating the holy word of God and the truths of the gospel comparable to pearls to persons who are notoriously vile and sinful, to men who, being violent and furious persecutors and impudent blasphemers, are compared to dogs, or to such who are scandalously vile, impure in their lives and conversations, and are therefore compared to swine. And so it is that the gospel cannot be imposed on those who only show contempt for it all the time and in all circumstances. These are people that we would say are hardened to the gospel. We see that in that parable of the master and his vineyard in Matthew 21. And every sending to these people, every message that comes, how do they respond? With violence, to the point of where they kill the good son of this vineyard owner. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, it says in Acts 13, 44, the next Sunday, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God first be spoken to you. Since you thrust it aside, since you are responding like dogs, you could say, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so we see that demonstration of that hostile reaction to the proclamation of the gospel. And the discernment that kingdom disciples need, though, to ascertain this type of person, I would say it's a substantial amount of discernment needed. And that does correlate to that right type of judgment that we examined in verses 1 through 5. Lloyd-Jones, he says, we have to recognize that there is a class of person who, with respect to the truth, can be described as a dog or as belonging to the swine. Calvin described these people as persons who have given clear evidence of rejecting the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. And going off of that, then, Jesus, or D.A. Carson, he compared this command by Jesus. He said it's an analogy to the proverb that we see in Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So there's a bit of a parallel there that when you present this gospel message to certain people, they hate you for it. William Hendrickson, he says, Christ's disciples must not endlessly continue to bring the gospel message to those who scorn it. To be sure, patience must be exercised, but there is a limit. A moment arrives when constant resistance to the gracious invitation must be punished by the departure of the messengers of good tidings. Now, of course, we, in thinking of this discernment that's needed, we see this perfectly displayed by Jesus. In all of his different interactions with Jesus, he demonstrated a perfect discernment, a perfect judgment of the people that he interacted with. Think of how differently he interacted with someone like Nathanael compared to Nicodemus, compared to the woman at the well. All of those interactions different. Jesus didn't have a memorized speech that he recited word for word to every single person that he spoke to. He discussed the new birth with Nicodemus. He spoke of living water to this Samaritan woman. When the religious leaders in Matthew 21, when they try to trap him, Jesus says, I'm not going to answer your question. And Warren Wiersbe, he says, it's a wise Christian who first assesses the condition of a person's heart before sharing the precious pearls. At that final trial, where Jesus appears before Herod, Luke 23. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man, this is referring to Jesus, was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at this time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. Jesus does not answer him. Well, did the truth change? No, the truth didn't change, and Jesus didn't alter the truth from person to person, but he did vary his presentation of what we'll call the infinitely valuable truth in every interaction that he had with people. So by way of application, in our kingdom ministry to the lost, I think there's some things that we need to remember. One would be that it is important to have what I would call a baseline approach with how you are planning to communicate the gospel to someone. But we can't be so beholden to that that we cannot adapt from that at all. We have to be able to discern the person that we're speaking with. We have to be able to adapt our approach as needed, not to change or to minimize the truth, but we have to recognize what type of person is this that I'm dealing with, and we have to respond accordingly. And sometimes Jesus says that response is a withdrawn response, a withholding of the gospel. Stuart Weber, he says, to persist in sharing with a resistant person can destroy a relationship that might prove to be fruitful later. It could, he says, even in the climate of growing persecution, result in harm to the believer. It could tear you to pieces. And here's a verse for you from Amos. It sort of was demonstrative of the evil days of Amos, to where even the wise men kept silent. But Amos wrote in 5:13, "Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." Now, as we sort of are processing this all in our heads, there's another thing that we need to remember, and that is that the gospel call, where we call people to repentance, we proclaim the gospel, we command them to repent and believe, that is to be given to all people. We don't withhold it ahead of time, trying to say, well, I think I know how this person is going to respond, therefore, I am not going to give them the gospel. That is not what Jesus is commanding here. And look at the initial sending forth that Jesus gives in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, verses 11 through 15, Jesus was instructing his disciples. He says, "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." He didn't say stay and preach to them 64 more times and see if there's a different response. He says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And so there's sort of a precedent that's established by Jesus, even in the commissioning of those disciples, where they go out on foot. But again, we have to be very careful in our approach to this. We need to ensure that we do not unnecessarily or intentionally give others a cause or a reason to blaspheme or to curse the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can't allow that to happen because we have failed to properly judge the recipient of the person that we're proclaiming the gospel to. Now, it should also be said that this command by Jesus, we shouldn't have to say this, but I think it needs to be said, that this command by Jesus is not a license to be a jerk. The most hostile of responses that come to us in our gospel proclamation, it never permits us to respond back to that person in the same way. We never are allowed or permitted to come back with a vicious rejoinder or an antagonistic attitude toward that person because we have judged them to be a dog or a pig. If there is going to be any offense taken, don't let it be from our attitude toward that person. Let the offense be from Christ and his cross. If anything is going to be offensive to the person, let it be that. Not an attitude or a disposition from us that is offensive to that person. Remember back to chapter 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now we also, in addition to what we see throughout the Gospels in Jesus' ministry, we see this in Paul's ministry as well. I read to you once already from Acts 13, but we see this all throughout Paul's ministry and his travels in the cities of Antioch, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and other places as well. And there were places and times where Paul left off from sharing the gospel to people because of their response, because of their defiance, because of their obstinance, because of their hatred for the gospel. And in Acts 18, it says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ," or that the Messiah, "was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." And so we see this violent response. And so Paul leaves. He doesn't keep presenting to them or trying to convince them that the Messiah was Jesus. There were other times, though, where Paul left, and I think this was a lot of times the case of wise counsel in his life, that he left as a matter of personal safety. In two chapters over, Acts 20, it says at the beginning of Acts 20, "After the uproar," that's referring to Ephesus, "after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So we see instances where Paul, in his gospel labors, is leaving off from certain areas of ministry because of the threat to his life. Michael J. Wilkins, he says that this warning by Jesus, in this single verse, this warning by Jesus serves to warn against treating the gospel message, and this is from our perspective as kingdom disciples, treating the gospel message as discarded food thrown to scavengers who are outside the kingdom. And as we just think about that statement, I would ask you tonight, do you prize and do you esteem the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that is holy and sacred? Is it just something to quick blurt out to somebody, or is this something that is holy and sacred? Do you hold this? Do you hold the message of the kingdom in the highest of regards? And do people around you, saved or unsaved, do they see that the good news of the kingdom is something that you treasure in your life? Is this something that is precious to you? Do you treat this as the most precious of things? Because Jesus makes it very clear here that the message of his kingdom It's holy, it's consecrated, it's set apart, and it is precious. It is valuable. It is something to be treasured. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, declaring as it does the coming of God's rule and salvation from sin through God's Messiah, this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has no peer. There's no equivalent to this. There's no peer. It is uniquely holy, uniquely set apart. For the same reasons, this message is a pearl of incomparable value. Well, there's one final element then for consideration that I think we also need to include in this command by Jesus. And I would submit that it will correlate to what he's going to teach in chapter 18 on church discipline. Now, if you think of that person, the one who has been confronted in church discipline, and of course we've said this many times, that process is to restore, the intent is to restore that person. But if in that attempt to discipline them in order to restore them, they have instead willfully rejected that message, well, when they have done that, they have demonstrated themselves to be someone who has stubbornly refused the gospel. They've stubbornly refused to repent of sin. Now, in a certain way, this person is different than that person that you present the gospel to and they throw the Bible back in your face. There's a little bit of a difference. That person is an immediate rejecter of the gospel, whereas this person, for a time, this is a gospel that they professed. This is a gospel that they seem to live out, that they seem to live within the kingdom values. But Jesus says the people who are hardened to the gospel, who demonstrate their contempt for it, and also then this person who has been disciplined by the church, they don't need additional proclamations of the gospel. We're commanded not to give additional proclamations of the gospel to people who have willfully and contemptuously spurned the gospel. But what they do need and what this person needs is to soberly reflect on the gospel that they have already received, that they have already previously professed in their life. Did they ever truly understand that gospel message? Did they know the author? That's a capital A. Did they know the author of this gospel message? Did they ever actually submit to the rule of the king of this kingdom? And was their heart ever truly gripped by the amazing grace of God's forgiveness? Questions that that person must answer in their own heart. J. Knox Chamberlain again, he says, the character of the gospel itself explains the sternness of those actions against the apostates and the church's foes. To reject God's rule and Messiah's salvation together, he says, together those things are the most splendid offer of grace ever. To do that, to reject that, is to deserve the severest judgment. To partake of the means of grace within the new community and then to renounce them places one in the most perilous position. So from that context, I think that's a very sobering context, and maybe even at times that would even be a troubling to our hearts context. There's a good news in that. The good news is that oftentimes that's not the final verdict for that person. And that what might appear to us to be an irrevocable sentence of damnation for that person, that God will use that discipline as a means to restore them, to bring them to their knees in repentance and to restoration. And as a covenant community, we are a covenant community, that is both our hope and our prayer for that type of person, that the unbeliever will be sobered by this extreme action that's been taken by the covenant community in discipline, that their heart will be shattered by the severity of this judgment that's been imposed by the community, and that their eyes will be truly open to the folly of this sin that they're pursuing, and essentially in their pursuit of that sin, they have rejected the gospel. They've rejected the kingdom message. And so our hope and our prayer is that they will return in repentance and faith to the covenant community, to the peace that is found within it. Now, kingdom disciples, if you are a kingdom disciple, this is not a command here by Jesus that we should be zealously obsessed with looking for how can I apply this command. That shouldn't be our intent. Our focus really should be primarily on that gospel commission, the commission from Matthew 28. And so we should focus on striving and laboring to preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere. And the times to discontinue, to stop these gospel proclamations in accordance with this command by Jesus, this is something that we should not easily arrive at. This is something that we need careful deliberation. We need prayer, steadfast prayer, to arrive at that decision. But we do tremble in fear at the punishment which awaits for those people who trod underfoot the kingdom declaration of Jesus' gospel. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, 29, he says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" So, by way of closing application, then, there's another question that we have to ask ourselves as kingdom disciples. And this is probably a little bit more hard-hitting. But how can you obey this command here by Jesus? So this command to don't cast your pearls before swine, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. How can you obey this command by Jesus to have and to exercise that type of discernment if you don't share the gospel at all? If you don't share the gospel with anyone at all, you can't possibly even arrive at this verse to exercise and to practice discernment, to be in obedience to this command. The gospel is not something, as we've seen already in this sermon, to keep hidden in our lives. The good news is something that we're to proclaim far and wide. In our gospel-proclaiming efforts, we will at times, though, we need to evaluate this person or people that we're speaking to, and when they violently reject this message of Christ, then there are times for us to withdraw that message, that offer of the gospel. But we must remember what he says in chapter 9. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so when we encounter what we'll call the dogs or pigs of this world, we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent in discerning whether or not that really is their true disposition. So let's proclaim that free offer of the gospel to everyone. And only when absolutely necessary, then we withdraw that proclamation from those people who respond in great hatred. You know, when I came to this, you know, in preparing for this, I did not anticipate spending an entire night on just this one verse, but the more that I studied it out and felt the severity of it, I felt like maybe just as Lloyd-Jones did, he preached a single sermon just on this one verse. I felt like it was appropriate to go at a little bit slower of a pace. And just paraphrasing him, and he had said in this sermon, and he kind of said, I've said this to you before, but he said that to study portions of Scripture microscopically, so to really dig in, is of greater value than to see how fast you can read through the entire Bible. You think of all the different doctrines that even we covered tonight just by examining one singular verse from this sermon. And so if you've never done any kind of personal deep study of passages, I would encourage you to, because you will be confronted with so many elements of doctrine just within small passages. That's not to discount the reading of the entirety of Scripture. We also need to see the bigger picture. But sometimes we can get caught up in an obsession with how many times we've read through the Bible. But as Ron has shared with me, and I kind of feel the same way, that when you study a singular passage in detail, that that's been probably for me personally the greatest benefit that I've withdrawn from that study. And of course, it's not just that one verse. How many other passages did we reference tonight? And so I would encourage you to do that if you've never done that. I know I've mentioned the book before. I can't remember if I brought it before, but this is the collection of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons. They're pretty much word for word transcribed as he preached them. Pound for pound, probably a top five book in my library. And if you don't have this book, buy it. Get it for Christmas. It is a valuable book for your bookshelf. Who knows when the next time is that anyone here will teach or preach through Matthew 5 through 7, but this is a book that you could read every year of your life and derive great value from. So next week, Lord willing, we will cover this next section about ask and it will be given. And I look forward to seeing you next Wednesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are reminded through even this verse tonight of this great grace that you have demonstrated toward us. Why have we not been the ones who have responded in hatred to the gospel? We cannot say, but we do know, O Lord, that your message is incomparable to anything else, that it is without comparison, that it is of infinite value. May we treat your message and your gospel as that, as perfectly holy, as something that is set apart in our lives, that is something that exudes from us, that people can see that this is the most important thing in our lives. And so may we then channel that into gospel proclamation to others. And then as need be, O Lord, give us such discernment that can only supernaturally come through your Spirit, that we might know in those rare occasions when we should withdraw. We pray that your kingdom will continue to expand, that your will would be done, and for your imminent and soon return, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.